hear me? No, the answer is no. Am I good? All right, good. I'm good. Now you can hear me okay? Good. I'm glad to be with you. Thank you for coming out on a Saturday afternoon. Is your life this boring? I mean, do you really not have anything better to do on a Saturday afternoon than this? What's our agenda? Let's give everybody some hope here, okay? I was told I need to go to about 4:30. Is that right? Okay. We are scheduled to go till 3:30, but my watch up here says 2:15. Does that seem right to everybody? Yes, but we're not going to go to 3:30 if it's only 2:15. Say yes, please. Yeah, good. Okay, good. Good idea. Okay, I'm happy to talk anytime you want, okay, any way you want. But let me just say, I know all of you feel like you're out of the circuit over here because you're way over there, but the group is right here, you know. So if anytime you want to come over, that'd be fine. But it's hard for me to get to you because of this table. Rather than preach at you all these sessions, what I'm hoping to do is just maybe do something a little more informal and more teachy rather than preaching at you. I can do that if you really want to sit there and go to sleep. But what I'm going to try to do, that's the preaching part. But what I'm going to try to do is talk with you and maybe even keep you awake. So if you go to sleep, don't be surprised if I walk back there and ask you a question. That'd be all right? Everybody okay? How about that on the back row back there? You good with that? Okay, good. When I think about missions these days, it's hard for me to avoid what we see on the news every single day. And that's this thing up here on the board, Holy War. Have you noticed? Okay, good. And so I thought maybe a good thing for us to talk about this entire weekend, and certainly to start off with right now, is what in the world is going on with those Muslims over there? And how are we supposed to be reacting to all of this? Because that is a critical piece of your life right now, if you haven't noticed it. And if it's not a critical piece of your life, if you sort of figure, well, I only have a week or two to live, so it's not that big of a deal, it's going to be a huge part of your children's lives and your grandchildren, too. I was at a Christian high school just yesterday, in fact, talking to two different groups, and I told them that their lives right now are very similar to my life when I was a junior and senior in high school, because back in 1902, the United States... Good, thank you for listening. Back in 1902, the United States was in the war in Vietnam when I was a junior in high school. My number was coming up next, and so it made my life take on a whole lot more seriousness. In fact, I ran to Jesus because of it and came to Him, and that was a wonderful thing that happened in my life. And, of course, I was saying to these kids in this high school, look, the reality is it's inescapable. And, of course, they were unaware of it because they never watched the news, but it's inescapable. You are going to be in a war. And unless this war becomes a nuclear war, which will last a day or two, unless it becomes that, in other words, if it's dragged out for a period of time, it's going to drag out for a long period of time. It's not going to be something that's over in a few months or in a few years. It's going to go on for their adult lives. And so it's dealing with them as 17 and 18-year-olds and what they're facing, your children and your grandchildren, and then their children too, your great-grandchildren or your grandchildren, depending on how old you are today. How's that? Or your nephews and nieces, if you don't have your own children and grandchildren. So getting a grip on what's going on right now and asking the hard questions about what in the world is going on over there and how are we as Christ's followers supposed to react to all of this is crucial. And yes, it's crucial even here in Columbus, Mississippi, where the Muslim population is probably not very large. Even for you, it's critical. So let's do a little lesson here. Let's start off with a little history. And I'm going to ask a question here. Does anybody have any idea when Muhammad was born? You ever heard of that man called Muhammad? The kids have barely heard of him. You've heard of him, haven't you? Say yes, please. This is not Sunday morning, so you can react. Okay? This is not worship service. You can actually react, like move your shoulders, even nod your head every once in a while. So does anybody have any idea when Muhammad was born? Is he born before Jesus or after Jesus? After Jesus, that's right. Well, I'll give you a hint as to the number. If you got after Jesus, that's pretty good. The kids didn't know that. 750 A.D. I mean, 570 A.D. I can't even read my own numbers. 570 A.D. Okay, 570 A.D. That was a time when Europe, most of your ancestors and mine, were in more or less the Middle Ages or even the Dark Ages, some people would call them. It was a time when Merlin, the magician, was trying to turn lead into gold and things like that. Okay? And Saudi Arabia was in turmoil because it was basically just a bunch of tribes killing each other. They're fighting wars upon wars because one group would have this idol and another group would have this idol, and they've all fought each other and trying to conquer each other. And this man, Muhammad, rose up, and he was basically a warlord. I got in trouble for that at UNC one time. I'll tell you that story in a minute. Remind me of the warlord story, okay? And he decided that he was going to unify the tribes of Saudi Arabia. And the way he did that was by getting rid of these idols and creating a unified religion, which he then imposed on all these tribes and then started whooping up and killing a bunch of people to make them conform to this too. And that's basically what he was. He was a lot like people that you read in the Bible. He was a warrior. He was a major warrior. He led an army and was very successful in that. But because of his date, 570 A.D., Muhammad really created a religion that's more or less a combination of two different religions that you know. Can you tell me what those two religions are? Christianity's one of them, and Judaism's the other. Way to go. So you already know more than those high school kids. On the one side, you have Judaism, or think about that more or less like the Old Testament, okay? And on the other side, you have Christianity. And that's what Islam is. There's very little that's new in Islam. Most of what's in Islam is based upon or drawn from or a combination of or a mixing up, like cooking a cake, of flour that comes from Christianity and flour that comes from Judaism. Mix it up, spin it around, bake it up, and you've got a good religion, Islam. And that's why Muslims like names like Moses. They think Moses is a good guy. Elijah, Joshua, you name it. They like those Old Testament characters just like you do. And they even like Jesus. They think Jesus was a prophet. None wasn't the best, but he's a prophet. And, of course, the best prophet, the final prophet, is the prophet Muhammad. And so the combination that he sort of made of these two religions and formed it into Islam, the way of submission or the way of peace, however you want to take it, is what we end up with today. And we're fighting a battle with them in many parts of the world. And in fact, we're fighting for the world against them. How about that? Okay. So what in the world is that? Why all the fuss? Why all this stuff about warfare? Well, there are a couple of things you need to realize. And as Christians, we need to sort of grapple with this. We need to grapple with the fact that the theme of warfare that Muhammad and Muslims today follow comes from the Bible. Okay? It does. It comes from the Bible. It's not like he just invented this one day. He got it from the Jews and he got it from the Christians that he was surrounded by. In fact, you know, the Quran itself actually says that the Trinity is a lie. I remember one time being in Istanbul, I was asked to consult on an encyclopedia for Islam. There's a big, it's kind of like the Encyclopedia Britannica. Well, there's an encyclopedia for Islam. And they brought me in Istanbul to be the consultant, guess what, on Calvinism. Can you believe that? So that's pretty wild. Okay, I'll do that. That'd be fun. And I remember sitting there and them asking me at some point, as they're going through the things they wanted to put in their article, they said, "Do you really believe in the Trinity?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And they said, they just started laughing. I mean, they started laughing so big they couldn't believe it. Father, Son, and Mary. Because that's what the Quran says we believed in. The reason for that was because the Christians that Muhammad was associated with really emphasized Mary, and they thought Mary would be the third person in the Trinity, okay? The Father, the Son, and the mother of Jesus, the wife of God. Makes sense to them. So there's your Holy Trinity. There you go. So they have a lot of misconceptions about us, but at the same time, they did derive a lot of what they believe straight up from the Bible. And one of the things they developed from the Bible, as you know, is that in the Old Testament and in Judaism, there was this thing called war. Now, I've got two little symbols up here to symbolize something about that war, but let's start off this way. Can you name a warrior in the Old Testament? Do it again. Pardon me? Nimrod. Oh, yeah, he was a bad one. Can you name a good one? Pardon me? Joshua was a good one. Yes, Joshua was a good warrior. So David's a great warrior. I mean, how many Philistines can you kill? Ask David, right? I mean, was he like nice to these people? Hand-holding and things like that? Sharing the good news with them and things? No, he was killing them. Can you name another? Samson's a big warrior. Come on, reach back into your Sunday school lessons. Jonathan was a good fighter. Abraham was a warrior too. That's right, Abraham had an army. In fact, he hired a bunch of guys to fight for him. He had a mercenary army. So, yeah, in the Old Testament, there is this theme of warfare. And it's that theme that all of you, if you ever share your faith with anybody, you hope that they don't know about that part of the Bible. Right? Because it's kind of embarrassing. You tell the truth. You hope they don't know about Jericho and about killing babies and things like that in the Bible. I mean, who wants to talk to people about that? Is that if you share your faith with someone, is that the first thing you talk about? No, you're praying, Lord, please don't let them know anything at all about the Old Testament, because that would be very embarrassing. Because when Israel went into Canaan, how many people were they supposed to kill? All of them. All of them. That wasn't true for other parts of the world, but in the land of Canaan, they were supposed to kill all of them. So you wonder why it is then that Muslims don't believe like you and I do in things like the immunity of non-combatants. What in the world is that? What's the immunity of non-combatants? Can you give it to me? Try it. What's a non-combatant? It's like the kids, the women, okay, that kind of thing. People that are not fighting. And so what's immunity for the non-combatants mean? You don't kill them, okay? I mean, you don't kill children in a battle. If you do, you say, I'm sorry, and you pay some reparation or something for it, right? So, yeah, I knew that. And same thing with the women, if they're not soldiers and that kind of thing. But, you know, in the Bible, there was no such thing. You feeling comfortable yet? I'm hoping you feel a little uncomfortable. Okay, getting there? Okay, good. It's a good thing to go ahead and feel this discomfort, because I'm going to tell you in a few moments, we're engaged in a war too. We're still engaged in war, but we're going to talk about how to deal with this issue. And you've got to get it, because it's going to change your view of the mission of the church. So understand that what those people over there are doing today, even though it's not exactly what the Bible said, it's very similar to the Bible. So if you conquer a people, what do you get to do with their women in the Bible? You marry them. That's right. You get to turn them into your slaves, make them your concubines, all those kinds of things. As you hear, you go, great day, where in the world they get those ideas? That's the most insane thing I've ever heard of. The answer is the Bible. You feeling good? All right, good. You feeling like a non-combatant right now? All right, good. He's immune to all of this. So, you know, it's, you know, one of the hallmarks of being a Presbyterian, and I know you love being one, is that we believe in the whole Bible. We don't say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Never mind. We believe in the whole Bible. And so I'm hoping you feel a little bit discomforted right now, going, well, how does that fit with my Christian faith when that really is in the Bible for people like David and Moses and Joshua and all these wonderful heroes that we have in the Bible? How in the world are we going to deal with that one, Richard? Great question. And we're going to get there, but hold on. So you can see that in the Old Testament, this little green thing, this thing represents the earth. Can you tell that's the earth? Okay, you know, like they say on NPR, a more verdant earth. That just means a greener earth, okay? So we got a green earth down here, okay? But you know something else about the Old Testament and the idea of holy war in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a normal, natural, physical war. How many of you have seen the VeggieTales version of Joshua and Jericho? All right, good. What's wrong with the rest? Have you seen that? Man, you really are a non-combatant, aren't you? Do you have any grandchildren?
Not yet?
Okay, your children are probably too old to have ever watched VeggieTales.
It's
a funny one, isn't it? You remember on VeggieTales, on the Joshua and whatever it says, whatever the name of it is, Joshua and something, they got these little Parisian peas that are on top of the wall of Jericho. Okay, you know that one? Yep. And they're laughing at them, right? They say, go ahead, Joshua and your merry men. Sing another song for us. We love your songs. Sing them loud. Because you know what Joshua was told to do is march around the city, shout and sing, okay, and then at the end blow the trumpets, and you're like, what? And the wall, that's right, and the walls all fall down. Well, what kind of way is that to fight a war? Okay, they had battering rams in those days, but Israel couldn't have any battering rams. God said, nope, can't have them. They even had primitive catapults in those days, and God said, nope, can't have them. I mean, Joshua and his army, Moses and his army, even David in some respects, had to fight with one hand tied behind their backs by God's command. Okay? And why was that the case? Why did God do that to them? To show where the real battle was. It was not a natural, normal war like you and I think of wars today. It was a supernatural war, and that's what the blue is all about. That's heaven, if you can't tell. Okay? In other words, it was fought on two planes. It was fought on the earth with physical people, with swords and real blood, just like on 300 and all those kinds of things, you know, blood going everywhere. Okay? But it was also a spiritual war fought against from one set of gods and another set of gods. And that's our text for today. If you didn't know it, we actually have a Bible text. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, because that is a great verse that sort of summarizes what I'm talking about here. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 is on page 54 in the Pew Bible there. And this is what God says on the day of Passover. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments." So there, in other words, there are two planes that God was dealing with, two levels of war that he was dealing with when he was rescuing Israel from Egypt. One was the physical plane, the people and the animals, and the other was the gods of Egypt. Did any of you see that recent movie of Gods and Kings? Somebody say, yes, I saw it. Are you a non-combatant on that one also? Okay, it's a modern rendition of the Ten Commandments. Okay, and it's a good one. I mean, it doesn't represent it like the Bible does, but the effects are better. Okay, the special effects are really good. So when you can see it on Netflix or something like that, do it. Okay, but why is it gods and kings? It's because this was not just a war between Israel and Pharaoh, Moses and Pharaoh, the king. This is a war between gods. This is a war between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. Do you follow me? Okay. So now that's in the Bible all through and through. And there's a reason why Joshua stood there and blew horns. They blew those shofars of woo thing. They blew those things because that was the way you called the angels to come and fight with you. You got the picture? It's a spiritual war going on up here and a physical war going on down here. And in the Old Testament, they were going right alongside each other. Sometimes one would get ahead of the other and the other would catch up. And sometimes the spiritual would get ahead of the physical. Sometimes the physical would get ahead of the spiritual. But they're basically going on at the same time in the Old Testament like this. It's really important to understand. And that is what Muslims believe also. So what do they shout when they go into battle, when they kill people in Fort Hood, wasn't it? And when they kill people like cutting the Christians' heads off here recently in Libya, what do they shout? Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Which means God is great. It's like you saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How about that? Because their belief is that their God, Allah, is in charge of the fight, and they're just the servants of God, and He's the one giving them all these great victories. That's important for you to realize, because these guys are not just thinking in terms of, let's figure out how to have a successful physical war here. They're thinking that God is showing up when they fight. And they don't just think God's showing up. They also have these angels that are associated with God. And you'll find this funny, but the Arabic word for angel is jinn, or jinni in the plural, jinni. And that should remind you of something you have seen.
Aladdin.
Thank you very much. Who said that? Way to go, dude. Because that's right. You haven't seen the classic VeggieTales, but you saw Aladdin. And what's in the bottle for Aladdin? A genie. What's a genie? He's a little angel. You with me on this? Or in this case, a big angel. And everybody remembers Barbara Eden, I Dream of Genie. Okay. And that's a play on the Arabic word genie. Okay. A gene, an angel. She was a little angel. Da, 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 da. Don't tell me you never watched that. Dude, you did it. I'm so glad I called. Now I can stop picking on you. All right, he watched I Dream of Jeannie because you were a teenager at the time. Absolutely, you're going to watch I Dream of Jeannie. Did you watch I Dream of Jeannie? Yes, right. That's right, you were a little girl. Watch it on TV Land right now. Okay, anybody get TV Land? I know you do. Don't you tell me you don't. Okay, good. I'm so glad you're telling the truth. They're telling the truth. Okay, so they've got their God, they've got their angels. And as far as they're concerned, they are fighting against not just you as an American and not just Europeans and that kind of thing. They are fighting against you, but they're also fighting against your gods that they consider not angels and the true God. They consider him the devil. And they consider the angels that support you to be demons. You with me on this? It's a very important piece of this. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand how people who claim to be religious and claim to be holy people and who lead whole religions here are actually supportive of the idea of going in and killing babies, crucifying Christian children, which they are doing now. Do you know this? This is not a lie. They are crucifying Christian children. It's the great mockery. You want to be the people of the cross? We'll show you a cross. I mean, this is what Muslims have done all along, and it's what they're continuing to do even now. And so you just sort of need to get in your head here that they got this from this two planes of fighting that went on even in the Old Testament, the physical and the spiritual fighting that went side by side, and that's the way they see themselves today. Now, you need to remember something about Muslims. The Muslim religion is as broad as the Christian religion is. That means like in Christianity, you've got fundamentalists on one side and you've got the super liberals on the other side, okay, who call themselves Christians. I mean, you know, super liberal Christians, they're just only Christian in name, okay? They just claim to be a Christian, but they don't believe anything like you do. You're kind of, we like to always think of ourselves in the middle. So we're in the middle, okay? But over here, way on the left side, are people that are just barely Christian, if they're Christian at all, barely believe anything like historic Christianity is believed. They don't believe in the Bible, things like that. And you've got the same kind of thing in Islam. You've got people who call themselves Muslims because they were born in a Muslim nation. They went maybe to the right kind of school that you needed to do this. They got a job in a mosque. And they don't believe in Islam in the Quran sense. They don't believe in true Islam any more than, you know, we have a lot of people that call themselves Christians today who don't believe in Christianity. Okay. But the truth is, over on the other side, you got a ton of people. Ton of people. Just like in Christianity. If you think of us as being more or less in the middle, everything from the center over to the right, you've got people that are believing in the Bible. You've got people who are doing their best to obey the Bible as best they can. You got people who are committed, who are going to church and doing all those kinds of things in Christianity. And we would call those our true believers, people who are really saved. even though there are differences among us, we'd say, yeah, we're saved, and they're our brothers, they're our sisters. Well, the same kind of thing is true in Islam. They've got from the middle all the way over to the right in Islam, and these are people who do their best to obey what their Bible says, and they go to mosque, and they go to prayers, at least at Christmas time, well, you know, at Ramadan, and they do the right thing according to their faith as best they can. But, of course, just like in Christianity, you got people that are really way out there, and then you got Muslims that are way out there also. But from the center of Islam all the way over to the far right of Islam, this is what they believe. I'll say that again. Because what they tell you on the news is only the wackos over here, like Waco, Texas, okay, that believe all the stuff that ISIS is doing. But from the center of Islam all the way over, they believe that ultimately it's going to take a war to win the world for Allah. Not just a physical war, but a spiritual one. So that's one thing they get from the Old Testament, that they're on a mission. And the mission is to spread warfare throughout the world so that God will show up and Allah will do His work and the angels will do their work and will conquer the whole world for God and then bring peace. So when you hear Islam is a religion of peace, it is a religion of peace. After the war, get that one? Yeah. Okay. After the war, you're going to have peace. Until then, what you have is the struggle. But until then, what you have is, what's the Arabic word? Starts with a J. G, the jihad. Okay. Good. So that's one thing these guys believe, is they believe that God has ordained, just like with Moses and David, that there's a physical war, but it's not just a physical war. It's also a spiritual war. There's another thing, however, that you need to understand about Islam, and that is Islam, Muslims, again, not the most radical liberal ones, but most of them, from the center all the way over to the far right, they also believe in Jesus. Whoops. They like parts of Christianity, too. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, and believe it or not, they actually believe Jesus is coming back. Did you know that? Yeah, they believe Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, they believe that He's going to bring to a climax this huge war that's going on. They'll even call it Armageddon, just like Christians do. They'll call it the Day of Judgment. I won't throw out all the Arabic terms, that's irrelevant. But nevertheless, they have words that come from the Bible, just like we do, about what's going to happen. And they believe that Jesus, He's not God, He's just a prophet. But Jesus is going to come back, and Jesus is going to lead that great final battle. Where did they get that idea? Well, they got it first from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says that one day the war that Israel fought back in the Old Testament is going to reach its worldwide conflict at the end of time. Say, I knew that. Did you know that? Do you know the Old Testament teaches that? Nod your head or shake it, please. I'll say it again. Pardon me? You did not. Yeah, the Old Testament says that in the end of time, there's going to be a huge world battle. Okay, it calls it Harmageddon or Armageddon. And that's also in the book of Revelation. That's where Revelation got this idea. That all the nations are going to gang up against the true people of God. There's going to be a huge war. And Messiah is going to show up and take care of it all. Zechariah chapters 9 through 12 would be one example. Isaiah 55, 53, be a couple other examples. It's pretty much everywhere. Psalm 72, all the kings will bow down to him. Okay, so this is a view that the Old Testament had. Now the name Jesus gets put on there by the New Testament. Say, yep, I knew that. Yeah, good. Because the book of Revelation says Jesus is the one who's going to come back on that white horse. Remember, He's going to come back on a white horse. And on His thigh, what's going to be written on His thigh? Come on, you can do this. King of kings. King of kings. Lord of lords. And his gown is going to be drenched in the blood of his enemies. Remember that? Up to his waist is going to be red. He has a white gown on, but it's going to be red up to his waist. This is the book of Revelation, one of your favorite books in the Bible, right? Right? Well, if you were to look at it at the third millennium curriculum, it would be one of your favorites, okay? There you go. But anyway, So the Muslims get this idea there's going to be this huge battle at the end of time, and Messiah is going to show up just like Christians believe. We actually believe it's Jesus, and they believe it's Jesus too. Does this strike you as odd? Are you bored to death? Keep going. All right, I love it. That's the best thing. That's almost like an amen from a Presbyterian. Close to a hallelujah. That's great. I love it. Well, it is pretty cool to realize that if you can get into their heads, that what they've done is they've taken the truth and perverted it and twisted it. Did you hear me say that? This is a perversion and twisting, but it's not like out of the blue. It's not like they're over there sitting over there going, well, let's think up a new religion. Nope, they're picking it up, bits and pieces from the Old Testament, bits and pieces from the New Testament. And they, one of the bits I'm talking about now is they believe that the war of Moses, the war of David, and those kinds of things needs to continue. With Muhammad at first, and then they had several big campaigns where they went all the way across North Africa and came up into Spain. So yeah, I knew that. All across North Africa and up into Spain. Yep. And they came all the way from Saudi Arabia through Israel, Palestine, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, and up past into Turkey and over to as far as Vienna. Wow, all the way to Vienna. And somebody stopped all that. Who was it? Give me his name. You can do it. Starts with a C. Not John Calvin. John Calvin did believe Muhammad was the second horn on the beast. He did believe that. Okay. Who? Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And the Holy Roman Empire that unified Europe to resist and to drive back those Muslims on both sides. I mean, they were coming after Rome. You with me on this? They were coming, just like they are today. You know, when they had that video from Libya, they were talking about how we're going to start in Libya and we've got all these shipping lanes. We're coming to Rome. Okay? Because as far as they're concerned, once a country becomes Muslim, it is Muslim forever. It's called Dar al-Islam. It's the land of Islam. And as far as they're concerned, you stole that back from them, okay, in those crusades. And they're coming to get it back, and they're going to go even further. They're going to take Rome itself and then the great devil, the USA. Nice, huh? Okay, now, if you believe that Jesus is going to come back and really create this whole worldwide war and going to blow everything up, and you're the people of God, and Jesus was a Muslim, according to Islam, so he's in favor of you, then what's going to be your strategy for this war? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, you can go back to the New Testament and you can find that out. Anybody ever remember when you studied the New Testament in the days of Jesus, there was this group called the Zealots? Okay, can you tell me what the Zealots believed in Jesus' day? You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Zealots. Okay, what did the Zealots do in Jesus' day? They were revolutionaries. They were rebelling against Rome. Right, and against Herod, that's right. They wanted to get rid of the evil people, and they went around picking fights. I mean, just go back and watch the movie Ben-Hur. All right, good, he saw that one. It's one of the things that changed Ben-Hur. Remember when they put all the Zealots in that one little block and the soldiers just came and marched on them and just crushed them all? Remember that? So, yeah, just not go with me on this. So, yeah, man, I remember that. Well, those were Zealots, okay? Well, I've actually held in my hand arrowheads from the first century B.C. that were Jewish arrowheads, okay? And what they have written on them, they're painted on them, in Hebrew, La Yahweh Le Mashiach, for Yahweh and for the Messiah. They had stores and stores of arrows and swords and things like that, because what they're doing is they're going to incite the war with Rome. They're going to suck Rome into a huge war because they know, they believe that something's going to happen if they can just get the Romans to come. What will happen? Messiah will come. You want Messiah to come? Start the war. You want him to do this big war at the end? Start it up. Get it going. Let God's people be threatened by Rome, and God will show up. You follow me? And that's what the Jews believed in Jesus. Many of them believed in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and Sadducees were just a bunch of pacifists and compromisers, okay? But they were revolutionaries trying to suck Rome into the battle so that the great day would come, kapooey, the whole thing's over now, and the Jews would rise up and rule over the world, which is what the Old Testament said would happen. The Jews will one day rule over the world. They're doing that through Jesus right now, by the way, if you wondered. He is the king of the world, isn't he? Is he an American? No. Is he a Gentile? He's Jewish. And his apostles? Jews. And if you don't think that the Jews are ruling over the world, hello, the book you're reading and the book you follow was written by Jews, except with the exception of Luke, probably was a Gentile. You follow me? So here you are living in, where are we? Where are we today? Columbus, Mississippi? And you're reading a book and basing your whole faith on a book written by Jews. Way to go. Okay. Jesus is winning. The king of the Jews is winning, you see? Well, that's what the Jews in the first century believed, that the Messiah would come and do that. And that is what the middle to the right end of Islam believes today. They believe that the way to conquer the world is to suck you into a war. And when they do, Allahu Akbar, God is great, and He will defeat us, and Islam will rule over the entire world. The great millennium will come. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that horrible? But isn't it wonderful to know that? Because don't you wonder why it is that they keep on doing things that make us mad? I mean, you know, if you were going to fight a war against somebody like the United States that can crush you like a bug by pushing a button, would you really want to agitate us? No, you wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. That's like, oh, you know, you got any sense at all over there? Because, you know, all our president needs to do is push a button and the whole game's over. That's right. Are you with me on this? But that's what they want. That's exactly right. They want to get us into the battle because they believe that if we will, and by the way, I believe we should, but they believe if we will, okay, then the end will come. The end times will come. This is why Iran wants the bomb. Because they want to push the button first and then let it all rip open all over the world and Allah will show up. Allahu Akbar. Are you with me on this? Now, keep in mind what I just said. I said they're trying to suck us into the war, and I said I think we should be there. Okay? I'm not a pacifist by any means. I'm a good Calvinist. Hoo-wah. Okay? That's the government's job and that sort of thing, but nevertheless, that's where we are. And we have to live with what we got. You elected and not me. I'll try not to be political. Okay? That's the closest I'll get right there. How's that? So if your religion believes this stuff but by means of Muhammad, you can understand why they're doing what they're doing. They are out to conquer the world like our faith is out to conquer the world too. Our King Jesus came to this world to drive evil out of this world, to turn the earth into the kingdom of God. That's why he came here. And that is what he will do when he returns. But when you take those truths and twist them around like they have, you end up with what you've got today. Any thoughts about this so far? I'm not done yet. Surely you have a thought. Go ahead. I see it. You're beginning to, it's on the tip of your tongue. I can tell. It is the devil. And it's his genies. Barbara Eden. Barbara, are you Welsh? Are you American? Is your wife American? I haven't met you yet. Hi. Okay. South Carolina. Okay. I guess you never watched I Dream of Jeannie? Okay. Good answer, buddy. That is a great answer. No wonder you chose him to be your pastor. Way to go, dude. Anyway, the genies are with them, okay? And they're devils and they're demons. I mean, that's what the gods of Egypt were, okay? All those idols, you know, when the plagues come onto Egypt, it's not just hurting people. Those plagues, each one of them represents a different god of Egypt. Okay, so when God brings the plague of darkness or brings the plague of blood in the Nile or the plague of locusts or whichever plague you want to pick, you can find gods of Egypt. They're demon gods of Egypt that are in charge of that part of nature. And so what God is doing is crushing those demons while he's setting his people free. Do you follow me? So it's a wonderful thing to realize that that's the case. And when the Israelites went into Canaan, they were doing the same thing. God was crushing their gods along with the people at that time. And that's the way it has been even today, in fact. Now, you know, we mentioned Joshua as a great warrior. There's another person that you like a lot, and I like him too. In fact, I worship him and follow him as best I can, as you do, whose name was Joshua also. Do you know who he is? Jesus. Because Jesus is just our way of saying Joshua or Yeshua. It's the same name. Okay, Jesus was named after Joshua. Okay, you with me on this? And because his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, right? He will save his people from their sins. But the name Savior or the title Savior or Yeshua or Joshua is a war title. Somebody who's a Savior is somebody who saves you from defeat in battle. You follow me on this? And in fact, the word gospel is also a war term. It's the gospel or good news is the announcement that you have victory. It's the announcement, we won, and the celebration of that. And so when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom, we're talking about the good news that the battle has been won for the kingdom of God. This is all war language in the Bible, through and through. And if you want to know more about that, you can just take a look at the third millennium videos on that subject. Okay? Gospel is the announcement of victory. In Christian terms, it's victory over sin and the devil. It's victory over death that he held over top of us. The fear of death that holds people in its grips. Jesus says, I have given you victory over this. I have had the victory and I give that victory to you. Ain't that good news? There you go. Okay, that's what it's all about. We believe in this victory also. We believe it's coming now. It comes to individual lives now in Christ when they come to faith in Christ. But we also believe that one day the great enemy, who's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed? Death. And when that last enemy is destroyed, when Jesus returns, that's when the new world comes and Jesus reigns all over it, this whole new world, and you with him if you are in him. Isn't that good news? Okay. Well, see, Muslims believe in good news also. Okay, so what's the difference? Think about it this way. If you did not have the New Testament, you would be, if you were a faithful follower of the Bible, if you didn't have the New Testament, you'd be doing things a lot like what the Muslims are doing today. Now, you might not be quite as cruel as they were, okay, because they're pretty cruel. They're pretty horrible. But you'd be fighting a physical war in the name of God. And you'd be rallying the troops. And you'd be going out there finding the enemies of God, and you'd be destroying them in the name of God, like Moses, like Joshua, like David, like Isaiah promised would happen, like Zechariah says will happen, like Daniel says will happen. Okay? You'd be doing that if all you had was the Old Testament. And so in some ways, you know, when people say these Muslims, you know, what they need is reform, well, what they actually need is a New Testament. Hear what I just said? You know, people talk about what they need to do is come into the modern world, which basically means stop reading the Quran, stop believing in it, and become a modern person like me, a secularist like me, okay? Then you'll have a good religion, so long as it's just a private thing. Which is, by the way, what the politicians want your religion to be, a private thing. You know, you have your religion, your spirituality, I'll have mine, we'll all get along, it won't affect our culture, we'll just let our culture go crazy under the rules of secular civil society, and that will be good enough. But you can have your religion, just keep it private, don't bother other people with it. And that is exactly the fertile ground of Islam. You want to know why it is that when I go to places like Chapel Hill, I don't think I've ever told you this story before, but I'm asked sometimes, not frequently now, I guess I've offended too many people, to be on panels in universities where you'll have a rabbi and an imam and a Presbyterian preacher. I know it's, you hear the one about the rabbi, the imam, and the Presbyterian preacher? I was a part of that joke, okay? And I've been asked to do that in a number of big universities in this country. You sit up on the stage and you're looking out at the audience, and often it's 1,000, 1,500 students out there. You can tell the different groups because over here will be the Muslims. You can tell them because the women have scarves on at least. Okay, at least. Over here you'll have the Jews because the guys have yarmulkes on. Remember, it's time for put on your yarmulke. It's time for Hanukkah. Thank you very much.
That's the one show I
watch. That is the one show you watch. Everybody's thinking I'm crazy up here, but you can join me, okay? Okay, so they have their yarmulkes on. You can tell who the Christians are because they're all dressed like secularists. Okay, they're all dressed like they do on television and on movies. In other words, they're dressed seductively and sexually. So you can tell who the Christian kids are too. That's my grandchildren. That's your grandchildren, okay? Anyway. The funny thing about it, though, is when you look out at that group, I noticed something. The first two times I kind of went, wow, that's weird. But I noticed that on the Muslim side, most of the women were American women who had converted. So I started going to those women afterwards, and I was so silly the first time I offered my hand, a handshake, and she said, women don't touch men don't touch women in Islam. And then she looked at me, she said, you know, the Bible says that too. I said, yeah, shut up. Stop bothering me. Stop bothering me with the Bible. Okay. Anyway, so I don't shake hands anymore. But I always ask them, why did you convert? Okay. You know what they tell me? I grew up in a nominal Christian family. We went to church on Christmas and Easter. My parents were hypocrites. That's a normal line that they first give. Second thing they say is because Islam values women and motherhood. When I came to the university, I had a choice. I could join a Christian cult, which for them meant Campus Crusade or something like that. I could join Campus Crusade. I could be a nerd. Or I could sleep with every man I could sleep with in the fraternities. Or I could join Islam. And they respect me for not sleeping around. Imagine that. So don't tell me that the secularization of America is not fertile ground for Islam. Human beings are created to seek after God, and they do seek after God, and they want to know truth. They want to believe in something. And when we offer them practically nothing to believe in anymore, just go ahead, be like everybody else. You fit in just like with everybody else. You know, you're really not that different. You know, it's okay. The football team can be the most important thing in your life. It's all right. Or the sorority can be the most important thing in your life. It's perfectly fine. Or the fraternity or whatever it may be. It's fine. You see, if secularism has affected you and me, it has created fertile ground for another religion to come in here and grab our children. It's just amazing. It's just amazing how true that is. Okay. But we have the New Testament. So things get a little different for you and me. But I do have this question. Jesus was named Joshua, the warrior. So did Jesus in his life simply come out and say, you know what? This warfare idea that's in the Old Testament, forget that. That's just like substandard. That's old stuff. We're not going to do that anymore. Is that what Jesus said? War's over. Is that what he said? A lot of people think so. A lot of people think that Jesus said the war is over. Now what we need to do is be peacemakers, you know, love, make love, not war. That's what many people think Jesus taught. And somehow Jesus is against the war that Moses fought, that David fought, that the prophets predicted, that Jesus is against the war. Jesus is not against the war. Jesus is the captain of the army. Jesus is the warrior. That's why he was able to announce good news. It wasn't good news that there's no war anymore. It was good news that I'm bringing the victory. It wasn't that it was no kingdom anymore. No, it's now a kingdom that's spreading all over the world now. Jesus was all into the war of Moses, that started with Moses, all into the war that David furthered, all into the war of Solomon and so forth. Okay, he was all into that because he saw himself as the height, the high point, the pinnacle of it all, the success of it all. And so he went around teaching his people that they needed to be in war also, but in a particular way. You follow me so far? So what's the way? Well, here's what Jesus did. Is he came and he said this, look, when I come back, if you will not believe what I'm going to do when I come back. Riding on a horse, King of kings, Lord of lords, drenched in the blood of my enemies. That's what he's going to do when he comes back. But now, in the first coming of Jesus, and now where we live today, the war is going to follow a different strategy. We're still in a war, but we have a different strategy. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not the strategy of the United States of America. What I'm about to tell you is the strategy of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you were Muslim, you would have a Main Street Presbyterian Church militia. Okay? And you would have your fellowship hall filled up with guns and grenades and suicide vests. And First Baptist across the street would have its own militia. And the Methodist church down the street, I don't know if they would, but you never know, you know, because they're often pacifists. But let's assume they would, okay? And they'd have their militia, okay? The Charismatic church would have its militia. So everybody had their militias ready to go to fight, okay, if you were a Muslim. And if you lived in the Old Testament, you'd do the same thing. But now you're in the New Testament where our captain has said, we're still in the war. We are still in the war. In fact, the war is on like it's never been on before because it's now in every land, every language around the world now. But this war is going to be fought in a way that nobody believed it was going to be fought. Remember how in the Old Testament you had the spiritual realm and you had the physical realm? Remember that? Say, yeah. And remember how at Armageddon at the end, you're going to have the spiritual and you're going to have the physical. Yeah. And that these two are pretty tightly connected to each other. They're not like this, but they're tightly connected to each other. Okay. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus said, yeah, we have a physical war going on. Yes, we have a spiritual war going on. But this is the way they relate to each other. Okay. We're going to do one. We're going to emphasize one first. And we're going to delay the second phase until we get to that point. So it's a strategy that Jesus brings. We're going to talk about that strategy later on today. It looks a lot like this. When Jesus came to this earth, this is what he emphasized. And this is what's emphasized even now. And it is the upstairs fight. But what do I mean by that? Well, think about this with Jesus. Jesus came to Israel, and one of the first things he started doing was casting demons out of people. You know, in fact, at one point, he explained to people that if you're going to plunder a house, you have to do something first. Who can tell us what you have to do first? If you're going to bind the strong man that's inside the house, and the strong man that's inside the house, before you can plunder his house, you've got to tie him up or he's going to mess things up, okay? So Jesus is on a plunder mission. He's on a mission to take the world, the whole thing. He's the son of David. His namesake is Joshua. He's going to conquer the world and eliminate evil from the world. But the way that he's going to do that is first to bind up the strong man. Who's the strong man? Give me his name. Satan is. So Jesus went around casting demons. He was merciless. He was merciless to the demons. They would cry out, oh, son of David, don't bother. He said, get out of here. I cast you out. They would say, please don't put us in those pigs. Get in those pigs. You follow what I'm saying? He was merciless to to those demons. Why? Because they had tormented the image of God. They had tormented the human race, as they do even today. In fact, they were so bad and so powerful in his day, darkness was so deep, thick throughout the whole world, that the demons were actually in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem itself. And the first thing he said you had to do is get in charge of, wrestle down, tie up the strong man, and go after those genies. You follow what I'm saying to you? That's what Jesus did. Now, think about Jesus did that. His whole life he's doing this, okay? In fact, the New Testament says on the cross, what he actually did was he defeated the devil. Because when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he proved, as the first person to do it, he conquered death. That thing that the devil holds over everybody's head and says, you should be afraid of this, you should be afraid of this. Because death is coming after you. And Jesus just conquered it all and ripped that power from the devil's hand so that those that follow him have no fear of death anymore. Fantastic. Hebrews chapter 1. Say, I knew that was in Hebrews. Okay? And he did that by conquering the devil who had the power of death over you and me. No more. No more of that. Because Jesus won. He's the first human being ever to receive a glorified body, the kind of body you're going to receive one day. He's the first one to do it. The first one. And in fact, the only one ever to have done it. And that shows that if he did it, he can make it happen for us too. So Jesus went after the demons. He went after the devils. What did his apostles do? Same thing. They go into a city. They find some poor woman possessed by demons, a sorceress or something like that, a prostitute who had been overcome by demons. And what did he do? Paul and others, they'd cast those demons out. They'd get in all kinds of trouble because nobody wants that to happen. Okay? But that's what they did. They went around dealing with the demons. So the Church of Jesus Christ is called upon to go to war. And by that I mean aggressive, destructive, in your face, the most vicious kind of warfare you can imagine with the principalities and powers. Now, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because we've been so secularized that we probably don't even believe that there are principalities and powers anymore. Say amen, somebody. Yeah, you see, we've turned it all into just psychological, sociological conditions that get people into trouble and things like that. But if you've been around people who are in serious trouble, you very much at all, then you know that there's more going on than just sociology. There's more going on than just psychology. There's a whole lot more going on, and it is the genies. I mean, don't you find people that you see that are just so wrapped up in evil, you go, and it's just so unreasonable, just so incalculable how they are bent on self-destruction. I mean, they're just destroying themselves. And you realize there's something more going on here than just somebody having a few emotional problems. There's something more going on here than that they were raised in a bad family. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Those are the opportunities for the devils. But there are devils involved in this. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the faithful followers of Jesus, have been at war and continue to be at war with those forces. That's what the aggressive, aggravational, bellicose language of the New Testament is all about. We are in battle and we're going after it as hard as we possibly can. So you see, we do fight this war. We fight it up here in that aggressive way, that vicious way, until Jesus comes back and finishes the job. But what about down here? Well, Jesus went after the demons without mercy. How did he treat people? With a lot of mercy. With a lot of patience. A lot of kindness, He reached out to them like the good doctor does here. He was merciful to them. He gave his time to them. He bled for them. He poured out his life for them. He pleaded with them. He shouted at them. He did everything he could do to get people to repent. To repent. Why? How is that part of the war? Well, this is how it's part of the war, and the New Testament says this very plainly in several places. We are at war even when you have a medical clinic, because what you are doing is you are calling people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are stealing the soldiers of the devil. You're plundering the devil's kingdom, Ephesians chapter 4. Think about it this way. And you've probably, maybe you saw this movie. Did you see the movie The Kingdom of God? Say, just go with me on this. Yeah. Good. It's a great movie, huh? It's all about the Crusades, okay? And it's about the Muslim siege on Jerusalem.
Kingdom of Heaven.
Thank you very much. You saw it. Yeah. All right, good. You saw that one too, didn't you? Yeah. He saw the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. It was great. Way to go. No wonder nobody ever gets that reference. Kingdom of Heaven. I've got to get that in my brain here, okay? And this is just typical of laying siege to a city. It will happen in Mosul. You know, we're probably going to have a siege on Mosul here in the spring, you know, in Iraq. It's been in the news. They've announced it and everything. It's going to happen at 2:15 in the afternoon on April 23rd, I think it was, okay? And they're going to be here and there, okay? But they'll lay siege to that city is what they'll do. And what do you do? What's the first thing you do when you lay siege to a city? You keep people from being able to get out. Okay, so you surround the city. What's the next thing you do? Today they'll fly over in airplanes. Will the first airplanes have bombs on them? No, they'll drop leaflets. Okay? And in the ancient world, what they would do is they would shout at the city. You can find this even in the Bible, 2 Kings 18, for example, where they shout at the city. And what do you do? What are you shouting at the city? Come out, surrender. Okay, you have 24 hours to surrender. That's probably what will happen. They'll say you have 48 hours before the battle begins in Mosul. They're dropping the leaflets and in every language imaginable, trying to get people to sneak out. Do you follow me? And what you're doing there is you're weakening the city by getting people to sneak out. And of course, as they come out, you're promising them safe quarter. And you're saying to them, you know, if you're a soldier, of course, they're going to examine them, figure out who the real soldiers are, who's ISIS, who's not ISIS, and that'll be a big problem. But nevertheless, what they're trying to do is get people to defect. You with me on this? They're trying to get them to defect. That's an essential part of the warfare. I mean, unless you're going to just turn the whole place into glass, what you want people to do is to surrender first. Okay, then you vet them out, put them in prisons, whatever, okay? But you want them to come out, because that's an essential part of the battle. Do you follow what I'm saying to you here? And that is exactly what the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ is. You'll see that on Sunday morning. Because we are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, what you're doing when you go around to your neighbors, when you support the mission work in Birmingham, when you support Third Mill, which you do and have done for many years, when you support ABC and these other groups that you support in this church, what you're doing is you're equipping people to be ambassadors who are reaching out to the kingdom of darkness and saying, come out before Armageddon comes. Come out before the judgment comes. And Jesus will give you quarter. He will make you a part of his kingdom, the kingdom that's going to win. Ain't that good news? You see what I'm saying to you? So it's not just you being nice to people. A lot of times, and it is being nice to people to share your faith with people, but a lot of times, you know, Presbyterians, we don't care about being nice to people. That's a motivation that gets under the skin of Baptists, I'll have to admit. I'm sorry, I'm just joking with you. Remember, I'm a Baptist turned Presbyterian, okay? So I'm on both sides of this battle. But in all events, you know, a lot of times what you'll hear is, You should witness to people because you care about them. Well, that's true enough, and we'll see that on Sunday morning also. But understand, there's another side to this. You share your faith with people. You show mercy to people. You show kindness to people. You treat them with dignity, and you treat them with as much honor as you can, giving them the good news about Jesus as an attack on the kingdom of the devil. And the weird thing about that one is, the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, is the most powerful instrument that's available to us as we go after that kingdom of the devil. That's why gospel ministry is not a losing fight. We haven't given up the fight for the world. We are right in the thick of it. And when we tell our friends and our neighbors and our children and our grandchildren that what we believe in, when we tell them about Jesus, when you have a special program at this church, you try to bring people that wouldn't normally come and hear the good news of Jesus, what you're doing is you are on the attack because you're standing outside the city and you are shouting to them, repent, be reconciled to God. And you will see the kingdom of Satan crumble as a result of it. You see, the Muslims don't understand this. And this is their biggest strategic mistake. This really is their biggest strategic mistake. They think that when they kill Christians, that they're destroying the Christian faith. What they don't understand is the Christian faith has never grown. The Christian faith has never moved ahead. The Christian faith has never taken great strides on this planet without lots and lots of us dying. So when they kill us, the kingdom actually goes forward. You want to see the kingdom of God grow in a part of the world? Let them kill some of us, and you'll see the church blossom. You don't believe me. I was just recently in Nigeria, and you know in northeast Nigeria is where Boko Haram is, where they're kidnapping children and things like that, taking those girls off, hundreds of them at once, okay? So I'm talking to these two fellows from northeastern Nigeria, and I say, tell me, is it really true what we hear on the news? I mean, is it really true they're going around stealing kids and burning kids in churches and burning a couple of hundred up and whacking people's arms off and things like that? They say, yeah, it's true. It's happening all over the place. And I said, well, what do you think America can do about that? What do you think we should do? Because we just don't know what in the world to do about it. What do you think we can do? And they said, what do you mean? Well, how can we stop that? And they said to me, they looked me right in the eye, and they said, why would you want to do that? I said, what? I said, why would you want to stop that? The church is growing so fast. The gospel is so empowered. It is unbelievable how many people are coming to Jesus as a result of Christians suffering. The same thing is true in China. If you talk to Chinese people, older generation, they'll tell you, almost to a person, they'll tell you that the younger generation of Christians in China are no longer persecuted, by and large, really not happening very much. And so what's happening is that the young people in their youth groups are much more interested in getting a car than they are in serving Jesus. And so the Christian growth in China is flatlining at this point. It's already bent over. India is still going up, but in China, it's beginning to curve like this. You see, when you serve in a clinic in Fairfield, it's not an easy thing, and it's not a safe thing. Could you go ahead and admit that that's not safe? Yeah, you joked, you know, said, oh, it's so wonderful to be with a sweet woman in this neighborhood. But you know as well as I do, when you go into that neighborhood, you become a target. He becomes a target. You go with him, you become a target. Okay, now that's just the reality of it. So why would a person do that? It's because the sacrifices of Christian people in those ways is precisely the way we defeat the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the devil, and see the kingdom of God grow. That's exactly how it's done. Now, what ISIS needs to do, if they want to destroy Christianity, you know what they need to do? They just need to leave us alone. Because if they will just leave us alone, we'll stay asleep. And then the devil will get your children. And they'll get your grandchildren. Because you and I have been asleep the whole time. Welcome to the church in the United States of America. Evangelicalism is shrinking day by day by day in the United States of America. Why? What resistance do we get? Cool, huh? So now you may not think of yourself as an onward Christian soldier, but let me tell you, that's exactly what you are. And it comes in two ways. You remember what it is? Going as aggressively and as powerfully and as strongly as you can against the demons that are out there. And reaching out in mercy and kindness with the good news of Jesus. Calling for people to leave the kingdom of darkness. Stealing his soldiers into the kingdom of Jesus. And when we do that, if we start doing that aggressively, we will suffer. But boy, we will see the kingdom of God grow in our own experience here. I'm done. What do you want to say? Yes, sir. Should we pray for persecution? We should pray for the strength to do whatever it takes to serve God faithfully in our day. And if that means persecution, then we should be ready to take it. You know what's going to happen. It's going to be things like churches will lose their nonprofit status. And we'll think like, you know, like that's the end of the world. But when that happens, offerings will go up. They might even take your building from you here. That's okay. If that happened, then Main Street Presbyterian Church will start to grow like it's never grown before. That just happened in Glasgow. So I'm looking at you now since you're one of them. All of you probably have heard the name Sinclair Ferguson. Do you know that name, Sinclair? You know, he was the pastor of the Tron in downtown Glasgow, which is an old Church of Scotland church. It's magnificent. I mean, just one of these old, wonderful churches, you know, where the gospel has been preached for 6,000 years or whatever it is. And they took a stand in their denomination against homosexuality, the ordination of homosexuals in that local church. And they lost their building over it. They lost their, they were thrown out of the denomination. They lost everything. They had the police come on a Wednesday night when they were having a prayer meeting. And they gave what amounts to a summons to the pastor in the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And they stood there and would not let them walk out until they searched them all because they didn't want them taking any hymnals out of the church. Can you believe that? In the land of John Knox. But then again, where is John Knox's grave? You've been to John Knox's grave? It's under a car park. That's right. It's under asphalt. Okay, so the Tron leaves the Church of Scotland. And now they're booming. They were doing okay before. But I mean, now they are booming. You with me on this? It's not a problem to be persecuted. We shouldn't pray, you know, that some Muslim will come in here and just start killing people. But we should pray for the boldness to spread the gospel. And when that happens, when it does happen, and it will happen, something like that will happen, we ought to be thanking God and shouting, Jesus Hu Akbar, I guess. If you find out that the clinic in Fairfield is burned down by somebody, and that Tom here and his wife are sacrificed for that, that's not going to be a happy day. But you should know that that's going to mean the kingdom of God will go forward. Amen, Tom? And I don't mean despite what happens to them. I mean because of what happens to them. What happened when the mayor of Houston did just one little thing against us? What happened? All of a sudden, evangelicals came alive. Wow, look at that. You know what I'm talking about, yes? That one little teeny tiny little thing she did there, and all of a sudden, Mike Huckabee's up at it, okay? And all these preachers are up at it, sending her thousands of Bibles and all these other things. What would they have done if she had never done that? Just like before. What else do you want to say? Am I going too far, Pastor? I don't mean am I going too long in time. I mean, am I going too radical? Was that a, were you deflecting the answer here? This is your chance to comment. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes.
Doesn't he manifest himself in any other way but Islam?
Well, actually.
And are we foolish to focus all of our attention on radicalism?
Good job. Way to go. Because the answer to that is yes. He comes as an angel of light. Okay? He comes as an angel of light. He's been around here a long time. But he's so pretty, we can't even see him. Okay, he's so beautiful, we can't see him. We're so used to it, we can't see it. You know what it is? Golden arches. It's not a minaret. Yeah, it's not a minaret. Not in our country yet. They're coming. They're in Atlanta, so they'll be here soon. But it's things like, what do I mean when I say golden arches? What do you think I mean? You know I'm talking about McDonald's, but that's a symbol for something. What? Yeah, materialism. That's right. Secularism. Have a good time. You know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What? Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? Yeah, if you're defining those in Christian terms, yes. But now that we're in a very non-Christian world and we're talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you can see what that means. Can you believe we live in a day today where the definition of marriage in the former Soviet Union is more Christian than it is in America? Did you hear what I just said? That the definition of marriage in the former Soviet Union is more Christian than it is in the United States of America. That's what has happened to us. It's an angel of light. Live and let live. And by the way, it's not just coming from the left politically. It's coming from the right also. All of we libertarians in the room, is coming from us too. Live and let live. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's like an angel of light. And so, yes, that's that fertile ground. It tills the ground for something that's so obviously evil to us right now, called Islam. But you're absolutely right. So what do? Get mad at them? Well, yeah, probably. We're going to talk about that on Sunday morning. Because usually what we do, I know what happens to me when I watch Megyn Kelly. Don't you tell me you don't watch Megyn Kelly. He does, doesn't he? The Kelly File. He's a Kelly File man. What time's it come on? You know. 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. That's right. Or Bill O'Reilly, whichever one you want. You know, okay? My wife sits there and yells at the TV. It's supposed to be the man that yells at the TV, but my wife's yelling at the TV all the time. I say, Gina, they can't hear you. I don't care. I need to say something. Okay? So she's yelling about what's on the news. So you know what you normally do is you have to turn it off, right? Because you just go so crazy, I just can't watch it anymore. Well, there is another way. This is Sunday morning sermon. I'm giving it away to you. There is another way. Okay? You can get mad at them. You can ignore them. That ain't going to get you nowhere. There is another way. And that's to go after those demons. Go after those devils as hard as you possibly can. And with acts of mercy and kindness and the good news of Jesus and self-sacrifice for others, with mercy, go after the people that are following the demons and bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and do it with everything you've got. Now you've got a fighting chance for your children and grandchildren. And apart from that, you don't. Amen. I'm done, preacher. Oh, yeah, I can talk forever.